Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's pray before we get started. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You for these amazing prophecies, Lord, that have their fulfillment in our time. Lord, we're excited about what You're doing in our world today. Lord, how Your plan for the ages is finally coming together. Lord, You've been working behind the scenes for so long, Lord. It's exciting to see Your plan surfacing. And what You foretold to the prophets is now on the front page of our papers. Lord, encourage our hearts tonight as we see the accuracy of Your Word, as we read these prophecies from Ezekiel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've all heard campaign pledges, advertising boasts, business propositions. And we knew when we heard them that what was being promised was more than what actually could be delivered. Perhaps you've made a promise or two yourself, that in looking back on it, you knew then that you really couldn't deliver that, but you told and made the promise anyway in order to try to persuade someone to your side. It's been said the only type of person who makes a more bombastic promise than a politician is a young man proposing marriage to his sweetheart. Perhaps you've made some promises that you knew you never really would achieve and fulfill. Author Theodore Parker once said, "Magnificent promises are always to be held suspect. Some promises are just too good to be true." God made a promise that He repeated throughout the Old Testament, a tremendous promise that for many was too good to be true. A promise that for many centuries has been held suspect by so-called theologians and Bible scholars. God promised that one day, the day would come when world Jewry, when Jews from all over the world would be regathered to the land of Israel. They would come to Israel and be reestablished as the kingdom of God, and that God would come to the earth again and reign over His people. For centuries, respected Christian scholarship scoffed at such an idea. Catholic scholars had spiritualized the promises of God. They had taken the promises that had been intended for Israel and they had applied them to the church, saying that God was actually through with Israel. And yet there were a faithful few who held on to the echoes of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. They took literally the prophets of Israel that said that one day God would again return to Israel. He would regather the Jews. The Puritans, as well as men like Cromwell and Spinoza, held on to this idea of a future restoration of the Jewish nation. They even wrote about the calling, the special calling of the Jews. Some men were actually branded heretics as a result of adhering to this view. In 1589, Francis Kett was burned at the stake for saying that God was not through with Israel. As it turns out, the fear of God making a promise that He couldn't keep was ungrounded. For despite 19 centuries of waiting, the promise that God made through Ezekiel to His people has finally been fulfilled. In our day, 2,500 years after Ezekiel wrote, we have seen the fulfillment of this glorious promise that we read about in chapters 36 and 37 of Ezekiel. God's promises are sure, not suspect. No matter how preposterous or impossible the promise first seems to be, God always keeps His Word. And tonight we're startled with that realization. We're reminded that God is a God who keeps His promises. Let's get into it here in chapter 36. He begins, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Thus prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Now, in one verse, Ezekiel capsules 1900 years of Jewish history, a period of time that is known as the Jewish diaspora, or the dispersion. The diaspora began with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem and in doing so killed 1 million Jews. They scattered the rest of the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. And for the last 1900 years, the Jews have been strangers in a strange land, wandering from one land to the next, wondering if there would ever be a place to settle, if there would ever be hope, where they could survive and where they could prosper. The wandering Jew went from country to country, seeking a place where he could settle and live in peace, practice his religion without persecution, but his search was to no avail. Everywhere the wandering Jew went, he was persecuted. He was the object of prejudice and hatred and anger. He became the blame for every problem. Living under the Muslim crescent or the Christian cross made no difference. The Jew was persecuted, slandered and slaughtered by his neighbors, by the people around which he dwelt. In 135 AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian made it a capital offense to practice Judaism. In 339, Constantius II made it illegal for Jews to intermarry with Christians. In 438, Theodosius II banned the Jews from holding high office in the Roman world. In 630 AD, Byzantine Emperor Heraclius led a massacre of Jews that had tried to re-enter the Holy Land. Throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the period of Roman rule, the Jews were the object of persecution, the object of slaughter, and yet amazingly, the Roman Empire passed off the pages of history, and yet the Jews lived on. In 1066, the Muslim rulers of Granada in Spain slaughtered 4,000 Jews in a single day. In 1149 AD, the Berbers living in Spain gave the Jews the usual choice, either convert to Islam or die. The Jews did no better, though, under the Catholic Church and under the Catholic reign. In 1096, Pope Urban II ordered the First Crusade to rid the Holy Land of the Muslim infidels. And yet, when the knights set off for the Crusades to travel to the Holy Land, they practiced on the Jews along the way, torturing and massacring and burning down the Jews in their ghettos where they lived. In 1215, at the Fourth Lateran Council of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope ordered that the Jews should wear a badge distinguishing them from other peoples, an attempt to separate them and degrade them. In 1290, the Jews were kicked out of England. In 1306, they were ordered out of France. In 1483, Torquemada brought the Inquisition to Spain, and thousands of Jews were slaughtered and massacred. In 1660, the Jews in Europe were accused of spreading the Black Plague, and as a result, all over Europe, innocent blood was spilt, Jewish blood was spilt. All the way through the centuries, down to Hitler's Holocaust and the Russian pogroms and all of the anti-Semitism that even surfaces today, the Jews have had the same sad story, moved to a different location and yet the same plight. They've been the object of persecution and prejudice. In Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye was praying to God and saying, "How about choosing someone else?" You remember that. How about choosing someone else? You know, in choosing Israel for special privilege, God, in doing so, was choosing her for special responsibility. God gave to Israel a covenant that she failed to keep. And as a result, He punished her for disobeying that covenant. When God gave the covenant to the nation, He told them that if you keep this covenant, I will bless you. But if you don't keep the covenant, if you disobey the covenant, if you rebel against me and run roughshod over my rules and regulations, you are going to be cursed. And for the last 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been a cursed people. You remember in the judgment seat of Pilate how that the Jews cried out, "Let his blood be on us and upon our children." And they have been reaping the consequences of that decision for the last 2,000 years. As one Jewish rabbi who was being tried before the Spanish monarchs, Ferdinand and Isabella, said, "You cannot curse us, for there is a blessing on us. And you cannot bless us, for there is a curse on us." For the last 1900 years, God has been chastening His people. He has stood silently as they have endured these terrible atrocities, even the Holocaust in Germany. As Ezekiel said, the Jews have become a possession of the nations. They have been lied about, they have been slandered and slaughtered, and yet all the while God's promise of restoration has been echoing in the background. Ezekiel continues, "Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around." Now, God not only brought dispersion to the people, but He brought desolation to the land. During the 400 years after the Roman Empire faded, the Arabs reigned over Palestine for 400 years, and yet the land was never settled. It was left desolate. The Turks then reigned over the land for another 800 years, and they too basically abandoned the land. And in the process, the land became a wasteland, a desert area, swamps, and just basically the fertile farmlands that Israel once knew, the lush forests that once dotted the landscape, withered and died. The Turks were real jerks. They had a law that taxed the landowner for every tree that he possessed on his land. And so in order to evade taxes, the people who owned land in Palestine, they cut down the timber. They, you know, stripped the land of the trees. They denuded the land. And all sorts of ecological disaster occurred during those 1,200 years of Arab and Turkish control. The fertile terraces that once held the land in place began to erode. Much of the farmland became swamp. The ecological cycle was in such disarray that the rain ceased in Israel. The water literally dried up. Mark Twain made a visit to Palestine in 1867, and he described the land with these words: "Where prosperity has reigned and fallen, where glory has flamed and gone out, where beauty has dwelt and passed away, where gladness was and sorrow is, where the pomp of life has been and silence and death brood in its high places, there the reptile makes its home and mocks human vanity." Twain continues, "To this region, one of the biblical prophecies is applied: I will bring the land to desolation. No man can stand here where I stand and say the prophecy has not been fulfilled." God's words to Ezekiel were literally fulfilled, not only on the people, but also on the land. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession." Notice who the land belongs to. Does it belong to the Jews? Not really. Certainly doesn't belong to the Arabs. Who does the land belong to? It's God's land. It's His land. He had given it to the Jews, but it was taken by the nations, particularly Edom, and made their possession with a wholehearted joy and spiteful minds. They plundered its open country. Now here he specifically mentions Edom among the nations, and this could possibly refer to Israel's arch enemies, the Arabs. You know, it's interesting that the Arabs claim that the Jews stole the land from the Palestinians. But the truth of the matter is that before the Jews began returning to the land was basically unwanted. In 1881, only 300,000 people lived in the Holy Land, compared to over 2 million who lived there during the Roman days. And most of those people who lived in the land, they were not settled. They were nomadic tribes that just sort of used the land and never really replenished the land or put anything back into the land. They just went from field to field until their flocks had eaten up all of the grass. You see, when the Jews began to resettle the land was uncultivated. It was untilled. It was basically worthless land. But now that the Jews have made something out of the land, the Arabs now want it. Give it back to the Palestinians. They're the ones that it really belongs to. They never really wanted it in the first place. Now that the Jews have made something out of it, they want it back. It's interesting that Israel's 4.5 million population occupies an area of less than 8,000 square miles, about the size of the state of New Jersey, about half the size of Switzerland, while the hostile Arab neighbors number 150 million and occupy a land area of 5 million square miles. You'd think they could find room for the Palestinians without expecting the Israelis to give back their land. Perhaps this is part of what is provoking God's jealousy here in verse 5. He goes on, "Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore thus says the Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath, surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come." Now, though the Jews had been forcibly run out of their land, they had never lost the desire to return to the land. They had never relinquished their claim on the land. As a matter of fact, the heart cry of every diaspora Jew was the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 137 when he cried out, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." The Jews loved the land. They wanted to return to the land, and they held on to the hope of the prophets, the promises that God had made that one day they would return to the land. One of the greatest Hebrew poets, a man named Yehuda Halevi, who lived around 1100 AD in Toledo, Spain, he wrote a poem called Ode to Zion. Let me read to you a translation. He says, "O city of the world, Jerusalem, with sacred splendor blessed, my spirit yearns to thee from out of the far-off west. Had I an eagle's wing, straight would I fly to thee, moisten thy hot dust with cheeks streaming free. In the east is my heart, and I dwell at the end of the west. How shall I join in your feasting? How shall I share in your jest? How shall my offerings be paid, my vows with performance be crowned, while Zion wasted in Edom's bonds, and I am spent in Arabs bound? All the beauties and treasures of Spain are worthless as dust in mine eyes, for the dust of the Lord's ruined house as a treasury of beauty I prize." This was the cry of every devout Jew for centuries, to come back to the land, to be restored to the land that had been given to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The dream of a Jewish homeland and the regathering of the exiles became a reality, largely through the influence of a man by the name of Theodor Herzl, the father of modern Zionism. Herzl was a journalist who was covering a story in France where there he witnessed a French mob that erupted in violence and began to chant, "Death to the Jews, death to the Jews." He had been aware of the world's hatred for the Jews, and it was this incident that caused him to believe once and for all that the only hope for Jewish people was to return to their homeland, was to have a sovereign Jewish state. They had been slaughtered and slayed and slandered all over the world. Everywhere they had gone, they had suffered persecution. And he felt like the only hope for the survival of his people was to be reinstated to their homeland. Herzl founded the Zionist organization, and he began to encourage Jews to return to Israel. In 1881, there were 25,000 Jews in Israel. By 1914, there were 100,000 Palestinian Jews. And Herzl unleashed the forces that began to move the nations to allowing a Jewish home state, a sovereign nation that we know today as the State of Israel. He says, "You shall be," he says, they are about to come, "for indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." That's exactly what happened. Hastened by the Holocaust in Europe, hastened by the reestablishment of the nation Israel in 1948, hastened by the recent immigration of Jews from Russia, today there are 4 million Jews in Israel compared to 25,000 at the turn of the century. 4 million Jews in Israel. 83% of the Israeli population is Jewish. In the first decade of the existence of this new nation, Israel began with a population of 640,000 people, and yet they were able to assimilate twice their population within that first decade, most of which were destitute refugees that had to be helped and had to be given aid to begin a new life. And yet still, there are more Jews today in New York City than there are in all of Israel. There's still 8 million Jews in North America and almost as many Jews in Russia as are in Israel. The regathering has begun, but it is far from finished. And we are seeing every day the fulfillment of this passage, Jews returning to the land of Israel. In Israel, they have what they call the law of return, which means that if you are a Jew and you return to Israel, the first instant you set foot on the land, you become an official citizen. It's the law of return. And every day you can go to Tel Aviv, to the airport there, and you can watch the exiles coming back from all over the world, just as Ezekiel had prophesied. And you can see them climb down the steps of the plane and kiss the ground and weep tears of joy. They have returned to their land. They are back where God meant for them to be. And you can go to Tel Aviv, to the airport there, and you can watch a 2,500-year-old prophecy being fulfilled before your very eyes. And then you see that Calvary Chapel bunch coming down off the stairs, you know, taking pictures. Now, with the regathering of the people, God also promises the rejuvenation of the land. Here he says that the mountains of Israel will shoot forth with branches and yield their fruit. And it's interesting that an elaborate reforestation program was begun by the Jews when they began to resettle the land. The Turks had denuded the land. They had stripped it of its timber. But since the Jews began to return to their land, they have planted 175 million trees. And this has brought back nutrients to the soil, brought back needed oxygen to the air. David Ben-Gurion said, "He who plants a tree plants a future." And when you visit Israel, you're encouraged to plant a tree. They have programs where you can plant a tree and go out and actually help in the reforestation of Israel, help in the fulfillment of this 2,500-year-old prophecy, which is kind of a thrilling thing to do. He says, "Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you. and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of their children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more. Nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them, for the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Now, God loves Israel, but that's not why He's restored them to the land. Right now, the Israelis are not very lovable people. For the most part, the nation Israel is agnostic. They have not been faithful to God. They are proud people. They attribute their successes, military successes and economical successes, to their own spirit, their own ability to achieve. They're secular humanists for the most part. And yet God says despite their goodness, their lack of goodness or their lack of faithfulness, He is going to restore them, but it's for His name's sake that He does. It's to bring glory to Himself. It's because He has staked something of His reputation on the plight of these people. You know, we find this kind of logic in the New Testament as well. This is why God bears with us the way He does. The why He's so patient with us and so loving and so forgiving. He loves us, but it's not just because He loves us. It's because He's staked some of His reputation upon your life, upon the outcome of your life, upon your plight in life. And He wants to bless you. He wants you to prosper. He wants you to be successful in life because in doing so, you bring glory to Him. And when you rebel, when you disobey Him, and He has to chastise you, it says to the world, you know, a negative thing about God. It brings a reproach upon His name. And so it's just kind of interesting to me. It's kind of, I guess, sobering to me to realize that God has staked something of His reputation upon me, upon my life. He goes on. He says, therefore, verse 23. Didn't we finish verse 22? Verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Now listen carefully. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to their fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now this passage and one like it in Jeremiah chapter 31 identify for us what we call the new covenant. You remember, a covenant is a set of terms that set forth a relationship between two parties. Right now, Otis Nixon is seeking a new covenant. He is tired of playing for the Braves, and he is looking for a new arrangement, a new set of terms to play for another team. I hope he doesn't find one. I hope he comes back and makes a new covenant with the Braves. We need him. The old covenant was made with the nation Israel, fresh on the heels of their newfound freedom. Egypt was behind them. A land of promise was before them. They were alive with hope. They had plenty of zeal. They were relishing their victory. They were somewhat cocky. Whereas on the other hand, the new covenant was made with the nation Israel at its lowest point, when it was on the verge of 70 years of enforced bondage and exile. When it was at its lowest point of defeat, when it was deflated, when it was so overwhelmed with its own failures. The new covenant came in the wake of the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, the sacking of the city, the destruction of the land. They were a broken people, and yet at their lowest point, God promised them a new covenant. It was like, you know, deciding to negotiate a new contract with the worst hitter on your team. You know, when he's in a slump, when he's at his lowest, when he's performing terribly, for the owner to come down and say, "Hey, I'm going to give you millions of dollars. I want to negotiate a new contract, lock you up for another 10 years. And you might expect that when you were on a hitting streak, but not when you were at your lowest point. Israel was expecting its release to be put on waivers. And yet at that very point, God makes her a deal that she can't refuse. God promises through Ezekiel, through Jeremiah, the prophets of the exile, a new covenant with His people. You remember the old covenant was a set of rules. The pressure was on you to perform. The pressure was on you to live up to those set of rules. See, Israel was fresh off the heels of victory, of leaving Egypt. She was cocky. God wanted to prove to Israel that she was not good enough to live up to God's standards. That God's standard was perfection and that Israel fell short. But under the new covenant, which came at a time in which Israel was well aware of their failures and their sin, God promises to enter into their heart and do for them what they could never do on their own. Achieve for them a degree of righteousness by giving to them that righteousness rather than expecting them to earn that righteousness. God promises to come into their heart and do a work within them. The old covenant was what they could do for God, but the new covenant is what God can do for us. What God wants to do in us. Not what we can do for Him, but what God wants to do in us. This is the new covenant. The old covenant was back-breaking. It was up to you to perform. If you blew it, you were on probation, man. You were guilt-ridden. Until you made the sacrifice, and then as soon as you left, you'd sin again, and the whole process started over. But under the new covenant, Jesus promises to come into our hearts and forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us totally and fully. And then give us a new heart. Change our desires so that we want to serve Him. We're no longer trying to live up to an external standard, but we have an internal motivation placed within us that causes us to want to please God and want to follow God. The law could never create that want to. The law told you what to do, but it couldn't help you want to do it. The new covenant, though, gives you the want to do it, and therefore the what doesn't really matter anymore. You end up doing it because it becomes instinctive. It becomes the desire of your heart. You remember the old covenant was in essence, could be summed up in two things, Jesus said. Love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. That was the old covenant. That was the intent of the old covenant. All of those 613 laws were to teach you how to love God and how to love your brother. Under the new covenant, God does it the easy way. He comes and He puts those laws into your heart. He goes from engraving on stone to engraving in your heart. He puts those laws into your heart. He gives to you the love that you need for Him, the love you need for your fellow man. He puts that love within your heart. You don't need the rules anymore. The rules were just to teach you to love. Now you have the love. You don't need the rules. Now all that you need to do is to walk in the Spirit. To just let His love bubble forth in your life. As Augustine said, how do you please God? You love Him and then do whatever you want. You just love Him and do whatever you want. Because if you truly love Him, you'll want to please Him. You'll want to follow Him. You don't need the rules anymore. You have the love. You have the Spirit producing that righteousness from the inside out. You see, the old covenant was back-breaking. The new covenant is knee-bending. You realize you can't do it yourself. You drop to your knees. You ask God to come and do a work within your heart. You see, at the heart of the new covenant was the problem of man's heart. Man's problem was inside him. He wasn't a sinner because he sinned. He sinned because he was a sinner. Because it was his nature to sin, and he needed a new nature. I heard of a church group that had a prayer meeting every Wednesday night, and every Wednesday night there was one fellow who prayed the same prayer over and over and over. He would always pray, "Lord, clean out the cobwebs." And he'd repeat it several times, "Lord, clean out the cobwebs in my life. Oh, Lord, clean out the cobwebs." One Wednesday night, a fellow in the group had had enough. And he's just tired of hearing it. And so when the guy prayed, "Lord, clean out the cobwebs," the fellow said, "No, Lord, kill the spider." You see, so often we're cleaning out the cobwebs, but we're not really getting to the root of our problem. You see, the root of your problem is not so much your actions, it's your attitude. It's not so much the things you do, but it's what you are. It's your nature. It's the instinct of your heart. If you don't know Christ, if you're walking in the flesh, that instinct is to rebel against God. It's to be selfish, do your own thing. What you need is the Spirit of God to give you a new heart. A new nature. One that loves God. One that wants to serve God. And you need to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Here he tells us that the Spirit of God will do two things. One, He will cleanse us as if He were sprinkling us with water. He'll cleanse us. He'll wash away that sin. And then He'll perform a transplant. The Spirit becomes a surgeon. It says He'll take out that old heart. That stony heart. That heart that's hard. And calloused and cold toward others and toward God. That heart that's insensitive and unteachable. And He'll replace it with a new heart. One that loves God. One that's sensitive to God. One that's teachable and pliable and wants to follow God. This is the new covenant. This is the miracle that God does in your heart. This is what Jesus meant when He talked about being born again. That the Spirit of God can come into your life. And take out that old nature, that sinful nature, and put within you a new nature, one that loves God and one that wants to love others. But understand, regeneration, this new heart, this new start, is only one third of the new covenant. For if you read this in its context, there are two other parts of the new covenant. There is the regathering of the Jews to the land. Then God promises them that they'll be regenerated or they'll receive the spiritual life. And then, God will be their God, they will be His people, the kingdom will be reestablished. Three parts of the new covenant, don't forget it. Regathering, regeneration, reestablishment of the kingdom. This is the whole New Testament in a nutshell. The regathering of the people, the regeneration of the hearts, and the reestablishment of God's kingdom. This is God's program from here on out. When they return from Babylon, they came back with this new covenant, this new hope, this new desire. They were back in the land. They had been regathered. They thought they had been regenerated. And so they were looking for the kingdom to come at any moment. This is why they hailed Jesus, their Messiah. They wanted an earthly king. They were looking for the reestablishment of the kingdom, the third part of the covenant. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? You remember what was on Nicodemus' mind? It was the kingdom of God. How do I become a part of the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, "Don't you realize that unless you're born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God?" He said, in his mind he was thinking, hey, we've been regathered to the land. He thought that he had been regenerated, and now he was looking for the kingdom, the reestablishment of the kingdom. You remember Jesus died to regenerate their hearts. They had been regathered to the land. Jesus died to regenerate their hearts, to forgive them of their sin. And you remember what He called the cup that represented His blood? He called it the cup of the new covenant. For he knew that he was fulfilling the second part of the new covenant. The problem was is that the Jews living at the time failed to see their need for a new heart. They had mistaken the hypocrisy of the Pharisees as a spiritual revival. And so in their minds, because they were outwardly righteous, they were righteous enough. And they had sort of failed to see the second element of the new covenant, the cleansing of water, the spiritual cleansing, the spiritual transplant of the new heart. They had failed to see that part. And you remember Jesus in his dialogue with Nicodemus rebuked Nicodemus for having not seen that. He says, "You know, don't you understand these things? Aren't you a teacher of Israel?" And that whole thing where Jesus says, "Don't you know you've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit?" I believe he was going right back to Ezekiel and drawing from the imagery of Ezekiel here in verses 25 and 26, the water and the Spirit. And he says to Nicodemus, "Didn't you see it? Don't you understand it?" I believe that on the day of Pentecost, Peter was actually offering the kingdom of God to the Jews had they taken it. The people had been regathered to the land. Jesus had died for their regeneration. And if they had accepted Jesus Christ, if the nation had accepted Jesus Christ, I'm not so sure if Jesus wouldn't have returned then and reestablished his kingdom on the earth. But they didn't. And because they didn't, God had to scatter them once more. The diaspora began in 70 AD and the Jews were scattered to the four ends of the earth. But now they are being regathered again. Isaiah says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people." Now they are being regathered the second time. There are only two regatherings. This time they're being regathered and they will be regenerated. Zechariah 12 tells us that there will come a point in which they will look upon Him whom they have pierced and they will believe in Jesus. They will be saved. Paul says that all Israel shall be saved. God is not through with Israel. Israel will be saved. And as soon as they receive Jesus as their Messiah, He is going to come, split the heavens, come back to bring judgment on the earth and salvation to Israel, and end the tribulation and establish His kingdom upon the earth, just as Ezekiel promised in the new covenant. He goes on, "And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations." Again, this is exactly what has happened in Israel. This tiny country now has a $10 billion annual economy. $10 billion economy. The cash crops in Israel include wheat, barley, grapes, figs, the biblical fruits you think of, but add to that now oranges, bananas, avocados, apples, cotton, peanuts, sugar beets, and the list goes on. They have developed some of the most advanced agricultural technology in all of the world. Israel has become the fourth leading citrus producer in the world and the third leading exporter of flowers behind Colombia and Holland. Throughout Israel, you can visit the kibbutz. The kibbutz is an agricultural community. It's kind of a communal life and they all live together. And many of these kibbutz have grown into large agricultural enterprises. Israel is also a leading exporter of diamonds. They buy diamonds from South Africa and they polish them and set them and sell them to the rest of the world. They export about $350 million annually of electronics. They have about 4% of the world supply of potash from the Dead Sea. Seems that everything the Jews touch economically turns to gold. Though ostrich meat is not kosher in Israel, they have ostrich farms. And they grow the ostriches and they slaughter them and they sell the meat to the Europeans as a delicacy. Recently, a shipment of 220 crocodiles arrived from Zimbabwe. And there's a very enterprising kibbutz that's going into the crocodile skin business. All sorts of things are going on in Israel. And I believe it all goes back here to Ezekiel. God says that He would prosper them. He said that He would bless them. Economically, agriculturally, it's interesting that in recent times the rains have returned to Israel. And for the first time in many, many centuries, it's raining again in the land. The land was arid for many years. The rains have returned, making them less dependent upon their irrigation. God is assuring, as He said, that they would never starve again. He says in verse 31, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." Obviously, this has not happened yet. Most of Israel's successes, economically and militarily, have been credited to themselves. They take pride in what they've accomplished. When we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're going to find that God is going to demonstrate His power in a way that the Jews will find impossible to deny it and to deny His intervention. Eventually, He will get their attention, and we'll discuss how He'll do that next week. He goes on, "The day will come when they will attribute their success and their survival to God's faithfulness rather than to their own ingenuity." He says, "Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt." When you go to Israel, you can go to many, many cities that have been built and rebuilt on the site of ancient ruins, literally fulfilled. "The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And so they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' And the early Jewish pioneers drained the swamps. They stopped the erosion. They dug the wells. They worked at enriching the soil and found new forms of irrigation. And they have literally transformed the land into a garden, into an oasis. You can go to the Negev down in the south where nothing used to grow. And it's just fertile farmland just as far as the eye can see. It's absolutely incredible. This once barren land, these once empty cities, the land is now beautiful, the cities are now bustling, just as God said they would. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord." Now God is about to show Ezekiel a vision. He has told Ezekiel what He is going to do in regathering His people. Now He's going to show them how He's going to go about it. And in doing so, He reveals some important details that we need to catch. Now, He set him down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And then He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Now, God shows Ezekiel an enormous graveyard, a valley full of decaying bones. And obviously, they had been there a long time. The desolation, the diaspora, the dispersion was not going to be for a short time, not going to be for just a few years. It was going to be for a long, long time. These bones are dried out. They've been lying barren. They've been decaying and decomposing for a long time. He says, and He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, how would you like God to show you this vision and then turn to you and say, "Hey, can these bones live?" Ezekiel's not quite sure what God's up to here. What would you have said? I love Ezekiel's response. He says, "So I answered, 'O Lord God, You know.'" Sounds like a great way out. That's probably always a safe answer. Well, Lord, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Ezekiel is being commanded to preach to a bunch of dead bones. A lot of pastors complain about preaching to dead congregations. Here, he literally is preaching to a dead congregation here. He says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now remember, the Hebrew word for breath, spirit, and wind are all the same word. It's the word ruach. So breath, spirit, wind, same word. God says He's going to breathe into them. In other words, He's going to put His spirit into them. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Halloween, a week early. The skeletons are rattling. These bones are coming back together, flesh. He says, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breathed. And breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now he tells Ezekiel what the meaning of what he saw. And it's fitting that God illustrates all this to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's used to illustration. He's used to strange illustrations, and this is no different from what he's been getting the whole book. But now the explanation. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. They felt that way. They were going into exile. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, these bones are an illustration of the process by which God is going to resurrect the nation Israel. And notice it occurs in two phases. The first phase, God resurrects the bones and puts, clothes them with sinew, muscle, and flesh, and they become human beings, but there's no breath in them. He doesn't breathe in them. Then he comes back to Ezekiel and he says, speak to the breath, and then the breath comes and fills them. Two phases. This is exactly how God has reestablished the nation Israel. The first phase, God has established a secular nation. Israel is a nation again. They have been resurrected from the dead. They've been clothed with muscle, with strength, with flesh, with form. But there's no life in them. They're a secular nation. They're a nation full of secular humanists, full of agnostics. They have no spiritual life within them. Yes, there is a radical, vocal religious minority, but it's a minority. The nation Israel is largely a secular state. Understand that Zionism was not established as a religious movement. Herzl's goal was the formation of a secular state. He even designed a secular flag. The original flag had 7 stars on it rather than the Star of David. And as Herzl, and I quote, the 7 golden hours of our working day. That's what the 7 stars stood for, a real secular purpose there. In his book, The Jewish State, he expressed his own agnostic belief and his disdain for the Bible. And he envisioned the nation as being run by an immoral band of free thinkers, as he put it. Though the early founders of Israel gave lip service to the Bible and to biblical themes, nevertheless, most of them were political pragmatists and practical atheists. And this remains the spiritual condition of Israeli Jews today and their leaders. They're political pragmatists. They're, I guess, private agnostics. That was the first phase of what Ezekiel saw. Notice we're told that the bones came together gradually. Verse 7. The bones came together, bone to bone. And the immigration of Jews to Israel has occurred gradually over the years. After World War I, the Turks expelled about half of the 100,000 Jews that lived in the land, down to about 50,000. But from there, the population has been climbing ever since. In 1922, there were 83,000 Jews in the land. In 1932, there were 180,000. In 1935, there were 300,000. In 1937, 430,000. In 1945, a half million. In 1948, when the nation came into existence, there were 640,000. 10 years later, there were almost 2 million. In 1990, there were 3.5 million, and today there are 4 million Jews. And you can see how God has been putting the nation back together, bone by bone, one by one. They've been returning to Israel. The first phase of what Ezekiel sees here, the resurrection of these bones, climaxed on May the 15th, 1948, when in Tel Aviv, David Ben-Gurion announced to the world the establishment of the modern state of Israel. And it is interesting that he cited Ezekiel, of all prophets, as the authority for his actions. But the second phase is yet to come. It hasn't occurred. Now that Israel is a nation, God is going to breathe His Spirit into them. He's going to awaken them spiritually, as in the New Covenant. He's going to cleanse them of their sin. He is going to give them a new heart and produce within them a desire to follow God. Do you see that you are riding the coattails of the Jews? The New Covenant that you've embraced, your relationship with Jesus Christ, is only part of what He offered to the Jews. You're kind of riding their coattails. The promise was originally made for them. One day, He will breathe life into His nation. The Spirit of God will fill them. They will be cleansed from their sin. Zechariah 12 tells us that they will look on Him whom they have pierced. Strange phraseology for the Old Testament. But they will look on Him whom they have pierced, Jesus Christ, and they will believe. You know, it's interesting. We see signs of this spiritual awakening today. Messianic Jewish groups are gaining momentum. Even in Israel, there are Israeli believers. And when we go to Israel, we're going to spend one night. We're going to have dinner with a group of Messianic Israeli Jews. And they're going to tell us what's going on in Israel and so forth. And that will be exciting. It's also interesting that many of the Hasidic Jews are hungry for a Messiah. And banners have been appearing in Israel over the last few years, these big yellow banners that proclaim Messiah is coming. And the Hasidic Jews are behind these banners, trying to stir a Messianic fever within Israel. I think that this Messianic fever is going to set them up for the Antichrist, but I think ultimately this is the beginning, the awakening of a desire for the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. He goes on. He says, and again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now the new covenant consists of what? The regathering, remember? Regathering, regeneration, and then what? The reestablishment of the kingdom. They've been regathered to the land. Now the second phase, He's breathed into them His Spirit. They've been regenerated. And so what comes next? The kingdom. And that's just what the subject from this point to the end of the chapter. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by this? Remember, Ezekiel's always getting their attention by doing strange things, by performing little stunts or acting out little skits, and this is just another one of them. Now, this is the meaning of it. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and with them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Now, raising taxes always gets a politician into trouble. And when Solomon's son Rehoboam decided to raise the taxes, it created a civil war in Israel. And you remember the northern ten tribes split off and formed their kingdom, Israel, which they had a nickname, Ephraim. And then the southern two tribes formed the southern kingdom of Judah. And so for 350 years, Israel was a divided monarchy. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. At the time Ezekiel is writing, that is the condition. Israel is two nations. But here God promises that when they are regathered, they will no longer be two nations, no longer two kingdoms. They'll be one kingdom, and they will come under one king. It's interesting that Israel today is not a monarchy. It's not a kingdom. It is a parliamentary democracy. But eventually it will be a kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns, He will be their king. He will sit upon the throne of David. He goes on, then they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and with my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now don't let this phrase, David, my servant, shall be king over them, confuse you. There are some that believe that David will literally return in the kingdom age when Jesus comes back and establishes His kingdom and sort of reign on behalf of Jesus here over Israel. There's another way of understanding it, though, that I personally lean toward. And that is that here, David is the dynastic name. It's the title given to the ruler who is reigning over the dynasty of David. Similar to what happened in Rome, Caesar began as a personal name, and they took his personal name and made it a sort of a title for those who followed him. Pharaoh in Egypt was originally a personal, proper name before it became a dynastic name. And so it could be that here Jesus is being referred to as David in the same way that the emperor of Rome was referred to as Caesar, using the dynastic name. Jesus will ultimately be calling the shots regardless. And then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where their fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And when we get to chapters 40 through 44, we're going to read a lot about the sanctuary that He will set in their midst, the temple that He will establish and that He will rule from over the whole world during the kingdom age. He says, and the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Isn't it interesting the hope given in the Old Testament? How that God is going to come down from heaven and dwell in the midst of His people. Just the opposite from our hope as Christians. Our hope is that one day we're going to leave this world and go and dwell with Him. But in the Old Testament, they were looking for the kingdom age, for Jesus to come back and reestablish the throne of David. In the New Testament, we're just looking for Jesus. You know, we'll take him wherever he is. Wherever he goes, we want to be with him. We want to leave this world and go and live with him forevermore. Now next week, it gets wild. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now notice the positioning here. Chapter 36, the regathering of the Jews to the land. Chapter 37, the reestablishment of their nation. Chapters 40 through 48 talk about the millennial kingdom. So chapters 38 and 39 describe an event, a battle, that is going to occur between the establishment of the nation Israel and the coming of Jesus Christ. Somewhere in between there, this battle takes place. It's a very famous battle if you're familiar with biblical prophecy. It's the battle of Gog and Magog. And we're going to run across some wild things. First of all, we're going to discover just how accurate he saw the political alignment of nations today. We're also going to be amazed at how accurately Ezekiel describes 20th century warfare. How he describes nuclear weapons. How he describes weaponry that has, you know, been invented in the last, you know, 100 years, 50 years. Some amazing things we're going to discover next week as we move on into Ezekiel 38 and 39. I believe this battle between Gog and Magog, or battle of Gog and Magog against Israel, is something that is very near on the landscape, on the horizon. I believe that this is one of the next big prophetic event. Either this or the rapture one. And so, come next week as we get into Ezekiel 38 and 39.